It's my delight to open the scriptures to you, and I welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A particular word of welcome if you're visiting with us. I see a number of visitors here this morning, and I hope I have a chance to meet you after the service. We are preaching through Revelation, the book of Revelation, and we are in chapters 15 and 16. And I realize chapter 15 is what's printed on the front of your bulletin, but I'll also be referring to 16, chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them and have them open to Revelation chapters 15 and 16 as we study the Word of the living God. Revelation is the very last book in the Bible. So all you need to do is turn to the end and find chapter 15. Hear the Word of the living God as I read it from the New International Version, which is printed on the front of your bulletin. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Will you join me in a word of prayer, please? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through your scriptures. And I pray, as our brother Kevin Horn did earlier, that you would give me clarity of mind and clarity of speech, vigor of heart, so that as I bring this passage to your people, we might be enlightened by your Holy Spirit and changed by his working in us, so that we are not just hearers of the word, but we are doers of it, and that we are impressed with the urgency of the gospel message with your imminent second coming in view. Thank you that you have given us the scriptures. Cause us to love them even more so that we will love you more deeply. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever experienced or heard about or maybe read about a decision in a court that just didn't seem to be fair? Where a judge just didn't seem to get it right. Some people recently pointed to the New Haven firefighters who were in the news prominently in a Supreme Court decision that overturned a suit against them. There were a number of folks who thought that lower court ruling had not been fair. And regardless of what you happen to think about the case, I think all of us in here have been in a situation or have read about a situation or heard about a situation where a judge ruled, and it simply did not seem right. Isn't it wonderful that God is a true, just, and righteous judge? He's absolutely reliable. And we will never have to be concerned or worry about whether his rulings are fair or not. Everything our great God does is righteous and perfect. There's nothing he does. There's nothing that God does that is not absolutely perfect and righteous because he's God. This fourth cycle, we're going through the cycles of Revelation, of the seven bowls depicts the righteous judgment of the living God, which culminates in victory over the beast and the complete destruction of the evil world order, which opposes God. John draws on a series of Old Testament passages to show that God's ways are just and true, that he is completely justified in bringing judgment on the world, that he brings salvation to his people, and that his judgment of the world will bring glory to himself. Now, if you look at the scripture, verse 2 depicts the saints who are victorious over the forces of evil. I saw what looked like a sea of glass. That brings back the image of chapter 4, verse 6, the same sea of glass, mixed with fire and standing beside the sea. Who's there? Well, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Those are the saints who are gathered, who have victory through Christ. And what do they do? Well, John tells us in Revelation chapter 15 that they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Well, you see, the song of Moses goes back to Exodus 15. You remember that, the Exodus out of Egypt, the plagues that were brought on Pharaoh, his hardened heart, he would not repent. And so the Israelites were led by God out of Egypt. And you'll recall they crossed through the Red Sea, and the sea closed over the Egyptian soldiers and the charioteers, and they drowned. So you see, that was a judgment against the nation of Egypt, against Pharaoh. And it was a picture. It was a picture in the Old Testament of the final judgment that is yet to come. So the song of Moses referred to here is the song that's in Exodus chapter 15, which proclaims the greatness and the justness of God. His mighty deeds, his protection of his people. The nations that come to worship, you can go back and look at that if you want, at Exodus 15. And you can see that there are many parallels between that song of Moses in Exodus 15 and the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb in Revelation 15. When God judges, he rules in justice and truth. And he commands the fear and the respect of all the nations. God is the true and just judge whose judgments will bring him glory. You may remember back in chapter 6, verse 10, the saints wondered, those who were gathered, how long, they said, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? All those who have died for the faith, how long, O Lord? They say, well, in chapter 15, the announcement is there. The day has come. The day of judgment has arrived, as we'll see in chapters 15 and 16. As Psalm 96 says, God will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth, or we could translate that word in his steadfastness and his faithfulness. That's what we read, didn't we, out of the back of the Trinity hymnal in Psalm 96? God will be absolutely fair. He'll be just. Nobody will be questioning his ruling when it's handed down, because he's God and he's the ultimate judge. For those who trust in Christ, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are enormously encouraging. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. These are the saints holding the harps there in verses 3 and 4. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. Why? For your righteous acts have been revealed. Oh, how encouraging that ought to be to us, brothers and sisters, as we read this. God's absolutely just for those who've taken refuge in Him. As we read in the meditation in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, those who have taken refuge in Him, He will protect. God's righteous judgments assure us that He will vindicate all those who have called on His name and all those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus and Him alone. The injustices of this world system, the counterfeit unrighteousness of the beast, which poses as a righteousness but isn't, and the misdeeds of the evil one, that is Satan, will be overturned by the supreme judge. Persecution of God's people will come to an end, and His elect from all nations, will bow down before Him, and they will give Him the glory that He is due. God's absolutely just. He's true and He's righteous. And that's what the first part of Revelation 15 tells us. Oh, the day has come. The saints realize the day has come where He is going to put Satan under His feet. Now, this passage, starting in chapter 15, verse 5, where we have this view of the temple and the tabernacle of the testimony being opened. What these verses show us through 16 is that God will justly judge unbelievers. God will rightly judge those who have not believed in Him, those who have not put their faith in Him, those who have refused to hear the call of the gospel, those who have not recognized that God is the God of the universe. Now, if you look in verse 7, you see that they're the four living creatures. And it says that the seven angels come out with seven plagues in verse 6, dressed in clean, shining linen and golden sashes around their chest. And then we have here one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out. And that's what happens in chapter 16. The bowls of wrath are poured out. You see, notice, if you will, just an interesting detail that I'll point out in passing, verse 8, where the sanctuary is filled with smoke, recalling Isaiah 6 and the dedication of the temple in Chronicles under Solomon, where the temple was filled with smoke and nobody could go in, you see, because God's presence was so holy in there. And then we have in chapter 16, if you're following along in your Bible, the voice from the temple says, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." And in these seven bowls, we see again John drawing out of the Old Testament. You see, he's going back to Exodus and the plagues. Remember that in Exodus 7 through 11, culminating in chapter 12 of Exodus and the Passover. And so these bowls of wrath are not unlike the trumpets that we saw earlier in chapter 9, I believe. They're like the plagues visited on the Egyptian, and they are a picture of terrifying and awful destruction. They remind us of God's total and sovereign control over all things, and that, as Peter tells us in his epistle, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. God has been patient in withholding judgment. You see, it's yet called today, as the book of Hebrews says. sinners have time to come to repentance. But that day will not last forever. And you see, the moment's going to come when that opportunity closes. The moment's going to come. I remember, well, I guess it's been close to 8 years ago now, when Pastor Hohenberger was at Oak Springs Nursing Home. We do Oak Springs the second and fourth Wednesday of each month, and our brother Brian capably preached this last Wednesday when we were over there. But that second Wednesday in September of 2001 happened to be right after the terrible attacks here in Washington, D.C., on the Pentagon and in New York on the trade centers. And there was a woman who was leading and worked there for many years faithfully. And she asked, see, well, what about the people? What about these people who perished? What about the gospel? And I remember Steve's answer at the time has stuck with me since. He said, well, you know, the opportunity for them to hear the gospel closed when the buildings collapsed or when the planes went in or however those particular people perished, that opportunity closed for them, you see. Well, the day is coming. This is what the whole book of Revelation tells us, as well as other parts of the Bible. The day is coming where there will not be an opportunity to repent, because that opportunity will have passed. God's patience will be exhausted. It will be over, and He will bring the judgment that He has announced to us. Look at His graciousness. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see the graciousness that this book is here in the Bible. God is gracious. He's given us the plan. He's given us the plan of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe that His life, death, and resurrection were real. And that it's your only hope. It's your only hope for having a relationship with Him. And it's the only hope for avoiding judgment. And He's given us here, that this is what I'm going to do, God's saying. It's right here. People will be without excuse. But we as believers should be encouraged. That's what Psalms 96 and 98 say. They view the judgment as a good thing. Jesus will come to reign. What could be more wonderful than that? There's nothing this world has to offer. Nothing that could compare to that. Well, the bowls, the three bowls are poured out, and in verse 5 of chapter 16, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Universalism, the idea that everybody will be saved, simply isn't biblical. The scriptures teach that we are undeserving of salvation. There's no one, no, not one good, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. God is perfectly just in His judgment. We are seeing here the execution of that judgment on the earth. The bowls of wrath describe the just destruction of the world's system as we know it, including the beast in verse 10. Young people, I when I say young, that can be lots of people now, but younger people going off to college, maybe I'll clarify it. This is the answer when people say, well, you know, I wouldn't bring this kind of judgment on the earth. Why should God? Or I wouldn't send so-and-so to hell. Why should God? I think everybody ought to be saved. Why doesn't God? And that may seem like a rational argument to your friends or to your professors or to other people that you encounter. But as my brother this week said, as we were discussing this passage, Brian and I, it's not a biblical argument. That's not a biblical argument. That's not a biblical position. The biblical position is that everybody deserves condemnation, and that God, in His mercy, has chosen some. I want you to look at verses 9 and 11 chapter 16, and since it's not printed, I'll read them. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Think of this. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed or blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. Now listen, they did not repent and give Him glory. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. Listen, they did not repent of their deeds. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you after hearing that, can there be any doubt? Can there be any doubt at all in anyone's mind here that repentance is a gift of the Savior? Now, who in the world undergoing that wouldn't repent? You see, that's what we tend to ask ourselves. But even these terrible plagues visited on sinners do not cause them to repent. That day has passed. For these people, it's not passed yet. There's still time to repent, but that day has passed. There will be no excuse for those who have not repented, for the evidence of God is everywhere. It's sobering, isn't it? Brian and I were talking this week, and he was mentioning folks that he's known who have said, you know, I'm just going to get there on the last day and shake my fist at God and say, why didn't you do things this way or that way? It's frightening. We had this wedding a couple of weeks ago, and it was a really joyous occasion. The bride and the groom were professing Christians. I hesitate to say it was a nice ceremony because I did it, and it sounds a little self-serving, but I think it was a nice ceremony. but there were non-Christians there, and the pain in my heart. I was telling Joanne Hornberger when I was on the phone with her a day or two after the wedding, the pain in my heart looking out there and just praying that people would hear the word from Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and that they would hear it and God would be pleased to use it to bring them to Himself. Because in the background, what do I have? What we've been studying. The judgment that's going to come. The judgment that's going to come. And thinking of the fact that I deserve that judgment, and that they will undergo it, they will suffer it, if they do not change. Well, the indication in chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, is that the powers of the world will make a final attack on God. And make no mistake, any power in this world that does not acknowledge God and Lord as Lord and Savior is not a friend of God. What does James say? Do you think you can be friends with the world? Doesn't he say that? Chapter 3 or 4, somewhere along in there. The final bowl that we see here, the seventh bowl, where the angel pours it out into the air and a loud voice coming out, verse 17 of chapter 16, it is done. You see, it's the picture of the complete devastation brought against worldly powers. The pouring out of the bowls of wrath is one of the most vivid pictures you will see of God's power and of the devastation and ruin that He is going to bring on this world. The obliteration, that is the elimination of everything on the earth, is terrifying in its totality and in its completeness. Nobody will escape the judgment of God. There will be no place to hide and no place to turn on that terrible day. Those who are not found in Christ will not be able to withstand the day. God will be completely justified in judging and punishing unbelievers, for they have not responded to His gospel call. Now, look, I know there's a lot about this that probably isn't very, very popular. It may seem even scary. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, this is what the message of the Bible is. And I'd rather try to be as straightforward as I can so that we're sobered by this. and so that we are changed by it. It cannot be taken out of the Bible. This is what's in here. And our response to this terrifying picture is to worship the God who judges rightly. That's our response when we see this. Our response is to worship this God. We respond and worship by falling on our faces before God and seeking His face. You see, true and false worship is a major theme in Revelation. We have the false worship of the beast and the false Trinity, and we have the true worship of God over here by the saints. These two chapters, 15 and 16, should inform our worship. They should influence and change our worship in several ways. In several ways should these two chapters have an impact on how we worship the living God. Here's the first way. We're humbled as we realize that we are no more deserving of salvation than the folks in 16, 9, and 11 who continue to curse God. We are no more deserving of God's saving grace. We are no more deserving of that gospel call of responding to it than they are. There's no not one good, I already quoted out of Romans. Consequently, we bow before a sovereign God who has chosen us from before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and who has shown His love to us by drawing us to Christ and reconciling us, Romans chapter 5. I know there are a number of people who struggle with the doctrine of predestination, the idea that God has chosen a people for Himself, and that it may seem unfair to you. But if you view the matter of salvation from God's perspective, which is that no one's deserving of salvation, then how humbled we are that He's called us. Young people, even younger people who've grown up in Christian homes, praise God that He has put you in a Christian home. Some of you may never have known a day when you didn't know Jesus. That's wonderful. It's great. But that's an act of His mercy, that He's put you in that kind of a home. God was under no obligation after Adam and Eve disobeyed Him. He was under no obligation to save anyone. But in His mercy, He did. Through the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of the Savior. So that's the first thing. We need to be the most humble of people. If you've got a grip on those biblical teachings, and if I have a grip on those biblical teachings, then you and I ought to be the most humble of folks, as we recognize we have no right to the kingdom. But we have a place in it because of Jesus. How wonderful is that? How marvelous is it to think about that? It's beyond anything that we can imagine. Anything this earth has. Nothing that could be comparable to eternal life with God through Jesus. So we're humble. Number two, we recognize that God brings glory to Himself in His judgment of a world system and its inhabitants who have rejected Him. God will bring glory to Himself as He judges a world system that has rebelled against Him, that does not worship Him, that in some cases hates Him, and that has rejected Him. The beast and the dragon that you see here in chapter 16 and the kings from the east represent that evil world order that rebels against God, and He is absolutely just in pouring out His wrath on them for their rebellion. So that's the second thing. We're humbled. We're humble people, recognizing that only through the work of Christ we're saved. The second thing is we recognize God's absolutely just in bringing judgment. And then the third thing that I want us to see as we worship and to change and influence and inform our worship. The third thing is this. We are driven to fervent prayer for those who do not know Christ. We are driven onto our knees in fervent prayer for those who do not know Christ in order that they not receive this judgment, which would be, in fact, our judgment if we had not escaped through the work of the Lamb who is Jesus. I think sometimes we tend to think that scoffers, those who just say, oh, the day's not going to come. It's not going to happen. It won't take place. I think sometimes we tend to think that these folks just came around in our century or maybe the last couple of centuries. But you know what? They've been around since day one, since the Bible was written. How do we know that? Well, Peter addresses it in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the scoffers who say, oh, the day's not going to come. It's way off. I don't know this. I've not seen the movie, so some of you probably know better than I do. But the movie Knowing, at least a few of the reviews I read of it, some of the antipathy, that is the criticism of it, was, well, this is end times sort of stuff that we just simply don't believe is going to happen, or it looks like the end times, and we just, you know, it's got too many religious overtones, is what one reviewer wrote. So there are scoffers out there, and there have been, and they're out there now. And I think even in the believing community, my brothers and sisters, I think to some extent we're so caught up in daily life that we just don't give much thought to contemplating Christ's return. Sometimes I'm afraid we may be caught up in things we might be a little embarrassed if Christ came back. I had a boss, I don't know, 8 or 10 years ago now, maybe longer ago than that, a relatively new Christian. And it turned out to be a wonderful opportunity for me to meet with him, and he would call me into his office and ask me all sorts of fairly fundamental questions about the Bible. And one day I went in and he said, well, I want to ask you something. He said, what's that? I said, well, what's that? And he said, one of the law firms that represented the bank invited me over to a Rolling Stones concert at FedEx Field. And it was called Back to Babylon. I don't think I need to say much more other than Back to Babylon. You kind of get the picture. And he said, you know, I was up in one of these corporate booths, and he said, I saw all these people dancing and carrying on down below. And he said, the thought occurred to me, oh, man, what if God comes back right now? And his question, it was sort of an innocent question. He said, you know, do you think I would have been saved? And I said, well, there's no question you would have been saved. I said, you might have needed to give an account for where you were. But I said, we're all going to have to give an account for that. But that sometimes happens to us, I think. Doesn't it? You know, we're just a little embarrassed. Are we living moment by moment? In the biblical perspective, and what's that perspective? That it's imminent. The return is imminent. Any moment. And at an unknown moment where nobody can know, despite what you may read or hear or see, the Bible teaches it's unknown. The Bible sees the return as unexpected, imminent, and glorious. I just want to close with a few questions for you. First question is really simple. It's not in the notes. You know what it is? Have you trusted Christ? Have you trusted Him as your only hope? If you haven't and you want to talk about it, talk to the men who are going to be up here serving the supper. Have you trusted Jesus as your only hope? Because He is the only hope, you know. Have you trusted His perfect life of obedience, His perfect death, which was unjust for Him, but He did on our behalf, His resurrection, and that He reigns at the right hand of the Father? Have you trusted those things? For those who have trusted, and many are in here I know, are you in awe of God's righteousness and how just and true He is? And do you seek after that same righteousness in order to glorify our magnificent God? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. The second question, are you humbled by God's work of salvation in your own life, confessing your own sin and unworthiness? And do you pray for those who do not know Him and who will suffer the destruction promised in Revelation 15 and 16 if they do not come to know Him? And the third question, is your public worship on the Lord's Day and your worship on the other days of the week? You know, Romans 12 says we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, 12:1, right? Which is what? Our spiritual act of worship. Do you think Paul's talking about just right now during the church service? Of course not. He's talking about every aspect of life being under the lordship of Christ, so we worship. So in your public worship on the Lord's Day and your worship on the other days of the week, are those influenced by the certainty? Do you hear that word? The certainty of Christ's return. The certainty of Christ's return. Revelation is a book of encouragement to believers and to the church through the ages. Worship the righteous King who calls all nations to repent and come to Him. If you trusted in Christ, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And lift up those who do not yet know the King, that they would come to Him. Worship God and pray for that wonderful day to come when the Lord Jesus will come back to reign on this earth. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we bow before You, recognizing our own unworthiness, at the same time rejoicing at the work of our great Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and at His tremendous sacrifice on our behalf. We are sobered by the bowls of wrath and the coming day of destruction. We think of many who have not yet heard Your name. Cause us to be evangelists, that is, those who take out the good news to our families, to our friends, to those around us, so that they might bring You the glory that is Yours. Thank You for the work that You have done on our behalf, Lord Christ. Cause us to love You and to delight in You even more, we pray in Your blessed name. Amen.